Well, it's a great privilege and honor for me to be able to speak this evening on this topic, Science Can Explain Everything. So as part of this series, we're trying to look at some of the great statements that are made in our time that superficially appear very plausible, very attractive. But what we're trying to explore is to what extent these kind of statements can stand up. And so I'm going to talk from my experience, both as a scientist and as a Christian, to look at this question. It's been my privilege to work as a clinician and as a research scientist just down the road at UCL for nearly 25 years. I just left that position just last year. And the area I've worked in is called applied neuroscience. And I've been investigating with a team of scientists and other doctors looking at the mechanisms and the prevention of brain injury in newborn babies. This was a picture, photograph taken on the baby unit, intensive care unit at UCL, where I worked for many years. And it just illustrates the enormous kind of technology. In fact, somewhere in the middle of all that technology, there's a tiny little baby. But part of the problem on a baby intensive care unit, it's sometimes quite difficult to find the patient. But actually there, if you can see at the front, that is the baby's head, and that is the baby's body, and everything else is the technology which is keeping that little baby alive. And I had the privilege of working with a team trying to understand how brain injury happened in babies using new non-invasive technology. If you know anything about it, things like magnetic resonance spectroscopy and optical spectroscopy to investigate brain energy metabolism. And along with my colleagues, I've been able to publish nearly 90 papers in scientific international peer-reviewed journals. The reason I'm saying all this is not to bang my own drum, but it's just to say that I have actually worked as a scientist, and I have seen at first hand the thrill and the excitement of original scientific research. There's a special buzz about doing original research. Having designed an experiment following months and months of painstaking work, and we're standing by the computer monitor, and we're waiting for the results to flash up, knowing that nobody else in the history of the world has ever seen what we're about to see. And it's almost like a rush when the experiment works, or much more likely, there's the crushing disappointment when it turns out that the whole experiment has failed and it's been a complete waste of time. In fact, I rather like the quotation which another scientist said, and that is, success in a scientific career is to pass from one disaster to the next with undiminished enthusiasm. So, what have I learned from my scientific career and from reading scientific literature over the last 25 or so years? That's the sort of experiment that we were trying to undertake. What have I learned? First of all, reality is always stranger than you think, or even sometimes than you can think. Nobody's predicted the bizarre and mysterious things that science has found over the last 50 years. And what we've learned is that the simplistic explanations are almost always wrong. The truth is often weird, even unacceptable. But what you have to do as a scientist is you have to follow the evidence where it leads, even if it's profoundly uncomfortable, even if the results it leads to are unwanted. When you've eliminated the easy, the pleasant, and the popular theories, you have to be prepared to follow the difficult, the unpleasant, the unpopular route. That's part of what it means to have scientific integrity. And one of the very interesting quotes of Thomas Huxley, who was sometimes known as Darwin's bulldog. He was at the same time as Darwin and was a very active promoter of Darwin's theories. And what he said was this: science seems to me to teach in the highest and strongest manner the great truth which is embodied in the Christian conception of entire surrender to the will of God. Sit down before fact as a little child. Be prepared to give up every preconceived notion. Follow humbly and to whatever abysses nature leads, or you shall learn nothing. So science has been extraordinarily successful, and it's not surprising, therefore, that some scientists and philosophers have come to the conclusion that science can explain everything. I mean, here's an example from Bertrand Russell. Whatever knowledge is attainable must be attained by scientific methods. And what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know. The only way of having reliable knowledge is by scientific methods. A more recent example from Peter Atkins, well-known scientist based in Oxford. I consider that there is nothing that the scientific method cannot illuminate, because the scientific method has not yet encountered a barrier, he says. And my optimism, therefore, leads me to suppose that the reach of its beam is boundless. And he goes on, in particular, it can replace or even conceivably confirm the myths that surround the great questions of being. Now, of course, one of the questions to ask first straight away is this statement derived from scientific research? And, of course, it's pretty clear it isn't, is it? That's a statement of faith, of belief. And that's what some people call the faith of scientism, the belief that science is going to explain everything. Not all scientists would make the same claim. So there are other distinguished scientists like Peter Medawar, who says the limits of science are, however, made clear by its inability to answer childlike elementary questions such as, how did everything begin? What are we all here for? What is the point of existence? Now, one of the puzzling features of the new atheism is it refuses to accept the suggestion that atheists too have beliefs. And yet the truth is, we all do. Every human being have beliefs. That's the way we are. To believe is human. And if you want to practice as a research scientist, there are at least four things that you must believe. And I'm just going to go through them and just point out the fundamental beliefs that are required for anybody to do science. The first thing you have to believe is you actually have to believe there is something there outside me, some kind of objective reality. It's not surprising that science never developed in its modern sense in cultures such as Buddhist cultures, because in Buddhism, the ultimate reality is actually spiritual, and matter and the material world is just some kind of illusion. It's illusory, it's not substantial. Ultimately, we need to penetrate through matter to discover the ultimate, the immaterial reality. But in order to do science, you have to believe that there's something there, something outside me. But secondly, you have to believe that there's something that is there is intrinsically and profoundly ordered. It is rule-based. It is consistent. It is predictable. It is unchanging. And it's what the philosophers call non-capricious. Capricious means unpredictable and that there's no fundamental reason. If the universe was like that, then science would be completely impossible. There'd be no way that scientific research could be carried out. So it's precisely because there is order in the universe that science becomes possible. And scientists need to believe in that order in order to do their science. So those are the first two beliefs, but there are more, and here are another two. In order to do science, you have to believe something even more bizarre, and that is that it's possible for the human brain to investigate and determine the fundamental rules on which the universe is based. And finally, in order to do science, you have to believe that you, the scientist, are genuinely free to create hypotheses and models, to design experiments, to assess evidence, and to choose the most consistent way of analyzing your data. Modern science is not possible without these four fundamental beliefs. But if you are a materialist, like Peter Atkins, in other words, you believe that the universe is only made of matter and energy, then you have to ask whether those fundamental beliefs of a scientist make any sense at all. If matter and energy is all there is, then the question is, why is there this profound and deep order in reality? And why does the fundamental nature of reality seem to be based on maths? Now, this is going to be bad news for some of you. I suspect it's rather bad news for Rico Tice. But I have to tell him that much of reality seems bizarrely to be based on maths. And the scientists can't understand why on earth reality should be based on maths. Here's just an example. The scientific equations which Einstein came up in the general theory of relativity came to a bizarre conclusion, and that was that any body made of mass, as it rotates and moves in space, it actually drags around the space and time as it rotates. That's what the equations that Einstein came up with. That's what they predict. So not so long ago, NASA sent up a satellite which was specially designed to test whether this was really so. And in this satellite, they put some incredibly finely engineered gyroscopes. They set them spinning, and they tried to work out whether or not the equations as predicted by Einstein would actually work. So down at the bottom of the screen, that's the equation. Okay, I thought that's pretty clear, straightforward. That's the equation which describes how what is called the geodetic effect, the warping of space and time around the spinning Earth, and the frame dragging, the amount it pulls space and time with it as it rotates. And according to the calculations, the twisted space-time around Earth should cause the axes of these gyroscopes to drift by about 0.041 arc seconds over a year. Now, if you know anything about geometry, you'll know that's an incredibly small amount of space. An arc second is 1/3,600th of a degree. And to measure this angle reasonably well, the satellite needed a fantastic precision of 0.0005 arc seconds. And they said it's like measuring the thickness of a sheet of paper held edge-on 100 miles away. That's what the equipment was capable of doing. And after years of work and more than 100 scientists and millions of dollars of money, the conclusion was that exactly the amount of warping of space-time predicted by Einstein's equations were, in fact, what was observed. The equations worked to the most mind-boggling level of accuracy. Now, why? Why should a complex and abstract mathematical equation, which was invented by a human brain, describe with astonishing accuracy the behavior of the Earth as it drags space and time around with it? And the answer is, for a scientist who just believes in matter and energy, it's very hard to explain. In fact, a mathematician called Eugene Wigner in 1960 wrote a paper about this, and he called it the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics in the natural sciences. The first point is that mathematical concepts turn up in entirely unexpected connections. Moreover, they often permit an unexpectedly close and accurate description of the phenomena in these connections. We are in a position, says Wigner, similar to that of a man who is provided with a bunch of keys and who, having to open several doors in succession, always hit on the right key on the first or second trial. The enormous usefulness of mathematics in the natural sciences is something bordering on the mysterious, and there is no rational explanation for it. And many other scientists have said the same kind of thing. Albert Einstein said, "The eternal mystery of the world is its comprehensibility. How, why should we be able to understand it?" Yet to some scientists, that very comprehensibility just emphasizes the meaninglessness of the universe. It seems as though it ought to mean something, but it doesn't. So Steven Weinberg, an atheist, says, "The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless." The effort to understand the universe is one of the very few things that lifts human life above the level of farce and gives it some of the grace of tragedy. It ought to mean something. It's so beautiful, but it doesn't. So why is there such a fundamental resonance between the human mind and the fundamental structures of the universe? And why is it that what the physicist so often says is that it's the beauty is what they look for? The only physical theories that we're willing to accept are the beautiful ones. Physical laws should have mathematical beauty, says another scientist. Why is it that we find the universe so beautiful, as in this picture of the star cluster taken by the Hubble telescope, or of a galaxy? Why is it so beautiful? Or this, which is a snowflake under the microscope. What lies behind the profound order and beauty, this fine-tuning and the resonance between the human mind and the vast and mysterious cosmos. Just a little bit more, and then I'm going to stop this. Some even more bizarre stuff which modern science has shown, and that's called the fine-tuning of the physical constants. It's a bit like people have worked out that if you were to create a universe, you've got a number of knobs that you could twist, and basically the settings of those knobs are entirely up to you as a universe creator. And we're able to analyze the settings of those knobs in this particular universe. And what we discover is that in this particular universe, it's a set-up job. And there are a number of books you can read about this if you're interested. This is a book by Martin Rees, the astronomer general, who's talked about just six numbers. And he's basically, some of this is taken from this book. So one of the numbers is the ratio of the weak electromagnetic force to the gravitational force. That turns out to be an enormous number, 10 to the power 36. Why is it 10 to the power 36? Nobody knows. It just is. Then it turns out that if n was even very slightly different from 10 to the power 36, life could not have evolved in the universe anywhere. Then there's something called the nuclear force efficiency, which is the amount of energy released in the conversion of hydrogen to helium. And that's 0.07. If you change that number by even 1 or 2%, then you don't get carbon after the Big Bang, and therefore you can't have any carbon-based life forms. And again, the universe is sterile. And so it goes on. Something called omega, the ratio of actual density to critical density of the universe, that turns out it cannot have differed from unity by more than 1 in 10 to the power 15 in order that the universe should now, after 10 billion years, be still expanding. Martin Rees said, it looks surprisingly that our universe was initiated with a very finely tuned impetus, almost exactly enough to balance the decelerating tendency of gravity. It's like sitting at the bottom of a deep well and throwing a stone up so that it just comes to a halt exactly at the top. But that's our universe. And in fact, people have worked out, if you take all the variables and you say, what's the chances that all these variables could actually have happened to come together in this one particular universe? Roger Penrose, a well-known mathematician, has done that calculation, and this is the answer he comes to, which is 10 followed by 10 to the 123 zeros. Now, if you know anything about math, that is an obscenely large number. The total number of atoms in the visible universe is 10 to the power 78. So even if you were to write this number and you were to put a naught on every single atom in the entire universe, you still couldn't even write the number. That's how big that number is. And that's the chances that this universe happened by chance. And in fact, if you are a believer in the quite fashionable, but I'm afraid rather facile view, that actually there are just lots and lots of other universes out there that we don't know anything about, and by chance we just happen to be in this universe, then you'd have to say, well, how many other universes do there need to be? And this is the answer. That's how many other universes there would have to be before a universe like this would happen by chance. So why is it that the universe is like this? And why is it that the human brain is able to investigate and determine the fundamental rules on which the universe is based? It seems fundamentally implausible that the cerebral processing of an insignificant primate on an insignificant planet should have done so well. This insignificant primate is on an insignificant planet going around the world, going around the galaxy. And we're asked to believe that as a result of a few minor mutations in the central nervous system, which assisted us in escaping big cats on the African savannah, that this particular primate managed to have worked out the fundamental structure and the detailed history of the cosmos. That's a bit unlikely. Why is there so that this strange and inexplicable resonance between the human mind and the fundamental structures of the universe? Is there something beyond science which helps us to make sense both of the successes of science and its limitations? Might there be a deeper order of reality which lies behind the riddles and enigmas of human existence? Well, let me tell you a story. A scientist is working in her laboratory one day. I think it was in February sometime. She is a biologist, a specialist in the classification and genetic analysis of plants. And as she's working in her laboratory, a plant specimen is delivered. And being a scientist, she immediately starts the work of classification and genetic analysis. Now, the point is that her scientific work is absolutely accurate. This is precisely the scientific classification of the specimen she has received. But there is another meaning, a deeper meaning, which does not deny the validity of the science, but lies behind it. Someone is trying to tell her something. And what the Bible and the Christian faith teach us is that the entire cosmos is like a red rose. Someone is trying to tell us something. Yes, we may be pathetic little primates on an insignificant arm of a galaxy, but someone is trying to tell us something. We'll have a pause for a song. You spread out the skies over empty space, said, let there be light to a dark and formless world. You spread out your arms over empty hearts, said, let there be light to a dark and hopeless world. Your son was born, and we have only heard the faintest whispers of how great you are. So the Christian faith makes the astonishing claim that the entire cosmos is actually an expression of love. It's a red rose. It's trying to tell us something. And in fact, it's as though from eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were loving and caring and loving for one another. And in this wonderful mystery of the Holy Trinity, that love builds up and builds up and builds up and builds up. And then eventually, that love that's in the heart of God explodes out in the form of matter and God's and the cosmos of the whole of the universe. And God says, let there be light. So the universe didn't have to be. God chose out of love to create the cosmos. And in those words we looked at in Proverbs 3, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the deeps were divided. The clouds let drop the dew. In those two verses, there are three Hebrew words with subtly different connotations. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, as they're translated. And I understand what the Hebrew scholar says is they mean intelligence, insight, perception, skill, discernment, moral rightness. Those are the hidden, the invisible realities that lie behind the universe. And here is the fundamental explanation that the Bible gives for the deep order and beauty behind the universe. This is why it is a cosmos. Did you know that the literal meaning of cosmos is order and not a chaos? The universe is founded on the intelligence, skill, and insight of a mind, of a person, of Yahweh, the Lord, the Almighty. And instead of blind indifference, therefore, the cosmos is pregnant with purpose, with intention, with fruitfulness, with possibility, and with meaning. And then God places human beings in this wonderful cosmos that he's created, this cosmos that has exploded out of the love of his nature. And he puts human beings who are commissioned to work, to create order, to create beauty and technology and art and knowledge and meaning and fruitfulness out of the raw potentiality of the creation. And the fundamental reason, therefore, why human minds can understand the structure and meaning of the universe is because human minds have been created like the divine mind. They work along the same principles of truth and goodness and beauty, the same principles as the divine mind itself. And if it's true, then, that in some mysterious way human beings are godlike beings, then we'd expect there to be a correspondence between this pathetic primate and the ultimate structure of the universe. We would expect mathematics to reflect the harmony of the spheres. We would expect human science to have the potential to match up with reality. And that's why Thomas Kepler, a famous astronomer who was a Christian believer, said, When I do my science, I am thinking God's thoughts after him. I didn't invent this stuff. He invented it. But I'm thinking his thoughts after him. And Christian thinking, therefore, says that human knowledge is a subset of God's knowledge. Yes, it's only a small subset. As human beings, we only know a small fraction of what God knows. But nonetheless, it's a reliable fraction. Yes, science can explain some things, but it can't explain everything. And it can't discern the meaning behind the red flower. And because human beings are made in God's image, we are genuinely free to invent hypotheses, to create models, to assess data, to come to the freely to conclusions. We're not trapped in the blind mechanisms of our brains and bodies. We are free to discern the truth, to discern the meaning of the red rose, and to choose if we wish to respond to the message of love which lies behind it. But the Christian faith goes on to claim something even more strange and to many people outrageous and scandalous. It claims that the God whose intelligence, insight, perception, skill, and discernment lies behind the universe broke into the selfsame universe in human form, was born as a pathetic and fragile baby in a stinking stable, and lived in a distant part of the Roman Empire. That man, says Paul in the letter to Colossians, was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So perhaps if you could turn to that passage as we come to, near to the end, we just, page 1182, the Son is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, by means of him, is what the Greek literally means, by means of him, all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, the Christian understanding of God the Creator is much more than someone who just wound up the Big Bang millions of years ago. No, God's involvement with the universe he created is much more profound than that. As I speak, the universe is being held together. The molecules of which our bodies are composed, the whirring of the neurotransmitters in our brains, they're held together in Christ. The foundations on which this church building rests, the structure of the earth, the nuclear reactions which at this very second are happening in the sun, the entire structure of the galaxy and the black hole which holds it together, and the cosmos as a whole is being held together by Christ, upheld by his powerful word. And says Paul, the universe is for Christ. It's not just that he made it, but it's for him as well. It's a love gift. And therefore, the purpose, the meaning, the direction of the universe is towards Christ. It's a story. It's a play. And we need to see beyond the science to the meaning of the play. So the explanatory key which unlocks the meaning of the universe is a person, the man Christ Jesus, the creator in human form. Yet God the Almighty, the supreme being, doesn't break into human history, as you'd expect, in the form of an all-powerful emperor, as a world ruler of unimaginable powers and status. No, he's a paradoxical figure of weakness and dependence, a pathetic baby, a bruised and bleeding figure on a cross. So if we want to discern the ultimate meaning that lies behind the universe, Paul teaches us to look at Jesus. All things hold together in him. He is the hidden, deeper order of reality. He is the meaning which helps us make sense both of the successes of science and of its limitations. He is this deep order of reality, what Paul calls elsewhere the mystery of godliness, the key which lies behind the riddles and enigmas of human existence. And that's why the song says, how majestic your whispers, how humble your love. You made the world and say that it was good. What a wonderful maker. What a wonderful savior. Perhaps you're already a Christian believer, but you've always seen science as a dangerous threat to your faith. Well, perhaps you need to open your eyes and see that actually genuine science is not a threat. In fact, it's a powerful way in which God is reaching out to us. The danger to Christianity is not good science, but a blind faith in science or scientism. Perhaps you're a Christian believer who's studying a science subject or working in the area. Then perhaps you need to work and study and grapple with building a bridge between your scientific work and the world of Christian faith. All truth is God's truth, and that includes scientific truth. So perhaps I can make some suggestions for further reading and study. In particular, I'd like to suggest these two books by John Lennox, well-known professor of mathematics at University of Oxford, who's a Christian believer and happens to be a good friend of mine. So this classic book, God's Undertaker, has science buried God. And then a recent one called Gunning for God, Why the New Atheists Are Missing the Target. Then neither of them are a very easy, simple read, but they are substantial works which I would recommend to you if you want to dig deeper. Perhaps you're a scientist who's a convinced materialist. Perhaps you think there's nothing but matter and energy. As far as you're concerned, that rose is just a plant. It just happens to be there. Then my challenge to you is this. Are you prepared to question conventional wisdom and lazy thinking? Are you prepared to follow the evidence where it leads? Will you investigate it, study and read what scientists and believers have written? Above all, investigate the phenomenon of Jesus, the man. Could it be true that he is the explanatory key, the way into understanding this mysterious and wonderful cosmos? Remember, reality is always stranger than you think. The simplistic explanations are almost always wrong. The truth is sometimes strange, but you have to follow the evidence where it leads. A word of prayer then as we close. He is the firstborn of creation. By means of him, everything in the universe, visible and invisible, was created. Everything came to being through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you as the supreme ruler and originator and sustainer of the universe. And we praise you that you are not just the mighty Lord, you are also the one who is reaching out to us in love. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see the wonder of this creation that you've placed us in and the amazing meaning that you've placed in it. Help us to see the significance of that rose and give us the grace to respond. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.